Well, we're going to look at Acts chapter 9. And Acts chapter 9, verses 31 to 43, really something that you could clap your hands to in the sense that it's a passage of great joy. It begins with a description of the churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Our version says, then the churches, plural, throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. But other versions, ESV, it says the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. It's a textual situation. And the better translation is the church. You see, they were one church. They were united. Whether they were in Jerusalem, whether in another part of Judea, whether you're in Galilee or Samaria, the church was united. It knew great peace, great fellowship. The people being edified, strengthened in the Lord. And they walked in the fear of the Lord. There was this great fear of God. Not being that they were cringing with fear, but a tremendous reverence for him and love for him. And they knew comfort, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the churches were multiplying. It's something the Africans would clap their hands at this. They'd be thrilled with this. And then we read of these situations where Peter is called and he's on the move, called to certain places, the Lord leads him, and miracles occur. And as a result of the miracles, people come to faith. They're added to the Lord's church. So it's a wonderful passage. Now, somebody said this, and I'm sure you've heard it many times. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Think of the last 5 years, how quickly they have gone. Think of the last 10 years, how they've skipped by. Life goes very quickly. Those of you who say you're 80, you can remember when you're 20 years old as if it was yesterday. Life goes very quickly. And it's true, only what is done for Christ will last. Now we have two individuals identified here who have done things for Christ. Dorcas is mentioned, a woman. She was known for her good work. She loved the Lord. She loved his people. You know, if you really love God, you love his people. If you really have communion with God and fellowship with God, you love God's people. When you have difficulty in loving God's people and you're out of fellowship with God's people, there's something deeply wrong with your love for God. You're not experiencing his love. You're not returning it to him because you're not returning it to his people. But she loved people. She loved particularly widows. Widows were in the church. Widows who were finding it hard. They lost their husbands. They had little financial help. And, well, what did she do? She made them clothes. She made them tunics. And when she died, they were left in a state of grief. They were lost without her. They loved her. She seemed to be a magnet to draw other people to herself. They wept. And so they called Peter to help them in their hour of need. You see, what she did made a deep impression upon them. We know in the story how she was raised from the dead. She would later die, but her name's remembered. There are some missionary societies that name their missionary societies after her, Dorcas. A woman of good deeds, because she loved Christ. But there's another man who left his mark, and that's Peter. Peter was called to be the apostle to the Jews. He preached in Jerusalem, but he was a man on the move, a man who was willing to go outside of his comfort zone, a man who was willing to go to other places. He travelled about. We read this in verse 32. He comes to a place called Lydda. And there God uses him to heal a man who's been 8 years bedridden. And as a result, many, not only in Lydda, but in Sharon are converted. So he has the privilege of not just seeing one man healed, but many people converted. Then he's moved on. He goes to Joppa, where Dorcas is. And by God's power, he raises her from the dead. And as a result, many people come to the Lord. He's a man on the move. He's gone about many places. He's come to Lydda. He's come to Joppa. And then you go into Acts chapter 10, and then he really goes outside of his comfort zone. He does something that he's never, ever done in his life. A Jew would never do this. He goes into a Gentile's home. Now, we'll have to explain that next week, why that was such a big thing. You might say, well, that seems a bit crazy. Just a little going into somebody's home. But we'll consider the huge barrier that it was for a Jew. The Lord called him on to Caesarea, further up the coast. 90% Gentiles in that town. He goes into the house of Cornelius. And the first Gentile family are converted. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them and their friends. They speak in other languages, a sign that God has really worked there. And a wonderful work begins amongst the Gentile peoples. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. So we're going to consider this passage from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, considering Peter on mission. So first of all, let's consider that he was on the move. He spent many years in Jerusalem. He preached there. The church needed to be established. They needed to hear the apostolic doctrine. They'd heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many had been converted. Now they needed to be established in the faith. And Peter would have taught and taught and taught and taught these people. There's a time of persecution. Many people fled Jerusalem. But Peter and the others didn't. They stayed with the persecuted brethren. They knew that the church needed them. He ministered to those who were in danger of their lives in Jerusalem. But now it was a time of peace, verse 31. The great arch persecutor, Saul, has been converted. And the gospel is now going throughout Judea, into Galilee, into Samaria. Philip has already preached in Samaria. There's been a revival there. The believers who've been persecuted have been scattered, and wherever they go, they gossip the gospel. And so we find converts in places like Lydda and Joppa. And Peter, he now begins to move outside of Jerusalem. And he goes to places he hasn't been before. Now, it was very different then to it is today. If you were just to go 25 miles today, it would be nothing for us. But if you were to be in Cantrisant and you were to walk or have very little means of transport, 25 miles, well, you'd go, Bridgend's about 16 miles, you'd go way beyond Bridgend. And you probably wouldn't do much walking outside of your area unless you really had a need to. But this man, with little aid of transport, we read in verse 32, he goes through all parts. And then he comes down to Lydda, which was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He's a man on the move. He's trusting God to provide his accommodation. He's trusting God to provide his food for him. He's trusting God to lead him in the right way to the right people. He's a man on the move. And he's trusting God to bring him into contact with the right people. Now, do you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? It's a key verse in the book of Acts. Jesus said, before he was ascended into heaven, to his apostles, "And you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses to me. You shall wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come down upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then throughout Judea, then in Samaria, until the uttermost parts of the earth." Now they seem to be slow in obeying this command. Several years have passed by, and they haven't got very far. And now God is starting to move Peter in the right direction. He's eventually going to get into a Gentile home. And not long after this, the gospel is going to go into far off places. But they're slow. I wonder if we're like that sometimes. We know that we ought to be witnessing. We know that we ought to be going ever increasing circles. We know that we ought to be in different situations and different circumstances with people, but we follow our routines. And we do what we ever do. We do every week or every month. And our routines seem to trip us up. And we're not really ready to reach others for the gospel. When we're prepared to go outside of our comfort zones, we may well be surprised. Now, he's only going 25 miles north of Jerusalem initially, but he's been, verse 32, in many parts. And then he's just going to go another 15 miles or so, 10 to 15 miles to Joppa on the coast. He's not going far, but he's going to places where people need to hear the word of God. Because after these miracles, he will preach. It's not recorded here, but of course he'll preach, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And the people are not converted without the preaching. Now, what about you and I? I don't always find it easy to break my routines. Routine can be a very helpful thing. I know usually what I'm doing on a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I know my main pattern, but we've always got to hold things lightly and be willing to have changes in our lives. I've had a routine broken in going to Mozambique. If I'm truthful, just before going to Mozambique, or the first 2 weeks before, I really didn't want to go. I felt a great spiritual pressure. People were not correcting my Portuguese, and everything wasn't ready. I wanted it all ready before we went, and everything just perfect, and it wasn't happening. And we had lots of things came up. There was lots of reasons where I felt we ought to stay. And there was the hassle of the visa. Going up to London twice was the last thing I wanted to do. And I was very tired. And Joel also, he just didn't want to go either. And I was getting the vibes. But God opened the door. And we were so thankful. And what did the Lord do? Well, Joel, when he was on the way to... he got an Uber taxi on the way to Lisbon Airport. He met a man who opened up his soul. He'd been far away from the Lord. And Joel witnessed him, and the man was in tears. And Joel prayed for him in the taxi. When I was on the plane, there was this girl next to me. I wanted to move away. I was hoping there would be more spaces. I'd have a big seat where I could maybe rest on the plane. But there were no spare spaces. So this girl was next to me, and I got chatting to her. And she said she didn't believe in God at all to start with. But then later, she said to me, well, actually, I've got a friend who's been talking to me a lot about God. And she said, it's really strange that you've been put next to me and you're talking about God to me. And I was reading a book by a lady called Margaret Foyle. She had been a missionary in Nepal and India, and she's written a book that many missionaries have read called Honorably Wounded. Many missionaries have suffered overseas, and she herself went through deep trauma overseas, and she'd been helping missionaries over the years through the traumas that they'd gone through. She was a psychiatrist as well and understood people. Well, this young girl said, that's interesting. I was telling her the story. She said, I've studied psychiatry. And she said, I'm going to Mozambique with some Americans, and we're giving social help and aid, and we're really concerned for women who are downtrodden in the country. And we're coming alongside women. I said, well, this Margaret Foyle, she's done so much to help women. And so I finished the book. I wrote a little message in it, and I gave it to her. And she was thrilled. And she said, I think God has put you next to me. Words to that effect. And it was a wonderful time. And I'm so glad that my routine was changed. We need to go on short-term missions. We need to be prepared to do things that are outside of our comfort zone. Well, I'm going to tell you, I hope you don't mind, a few other stories as I go along, because there are many things that I learnt whilst I was away. But some of you have signed to go to Romania. I'm sure there's still places if you're interested in going. You know, short-term missions can be very valuable. They can change your life as well as make an impact upon other people's lives. Next week, some of you are changing your routines. You're involved in a holiday Bible club. That's important. Meeting children from the community. The word of God being sown. There's also fellowship amongst God's people. There are so many things that we could get involved in. It's lovely to hear of people who are involved in camps. And we need to say, Lord, is there something else that you want me to do? Now, some of us, because of our responsibilities at home and the pressures of life, we just can't do it. But the Lord understands that. And there may be little other things that we can do for him. Peter was on a man on the move. But let's consider now this, the power of God. You see, we read here, verse 33. He found a certain man, this is in Lydda, named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. How did he know he was 8 years bedridden? Well, he obviously talked to him. He didn't just treat him as an object. He had compassion upon this man. He got to know the man. He got to know about his life, I'm sure. And it's amazing, isn't it? Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. Peter has compassion on him. Peter is given faith to believe that this man will be healed. This man must have faith as well. And instantaneously, this man receives strength in his bones, in his legs, in his muscles, in his sinews. A creation miracle occurs. God works in an extraordinary way, and this man is completely and immediately able to walk. It's put in such simple terms here. And the result, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. You see, it sometimes happens that when the gospel goes to places that are only just receiving it, virgin territory, or people who've hardly known it, sometimes there God does miracles at the beginning. If you read the book of Acts, virgin territory, miracles occur. As you go through the book of Acts, less and less miracles. The gift of speaking in tongues and prophecies start to wane out. But at the beginning, and missionaries have found that, if you read church history, people go to a new tribe or a new land and miracles occur at the beginning. And God is showing his power. And this is drawing people to hear the word of God, and then they preach. Do you remember Peter when he was in Jerusalem? He saw that man at the beautiful gate, was lame. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. That man leaped and he leapt for joy. The crowds flocked. Peter preached and many were converted. These miracles were springboards to preaching and conversion. Showing also that Peter was God's man. He was an apostle, appointed by God and sent by God. And his word was utterly trustworthy. What was the greater miracle? The healing or the conversions? The greater miracle was the raising of spiritually dead people and giving them life. Now, do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? We need to believe in the power of the word of God to change lives when the Spirit comes. Whereas in Mozambique, it was thrilling. In the north, there are areas that are 90% Muslim. And one missionary, she said, yes, our area is 90% Muslim. She says, but the Muslims there, they receive us very well. And so I heard testimonies of young men. One young man, he told me, I was living on a little island just off of Mozambique, 90% Muslim. But a little church had been planted in the middle of that island. My parents, Muslims. But I heard the gospel. I was invited. I believed. And it was lovely to see him now. He's moved away. His parents didn't put him out of the home. But he said they've sort of turned their back on him, but never put him out of the home. And he and his colleagues have been trained by Brazilians to reach their fellow Muslims. And they're seeing Muslims being converted. Another man, he told me that his mum was Catholic and his dad was Muslim. And he said to me that he used to go and into the Muslim mosque, and in Arabic, he would learn the Quran and he'd say the prayers every day. But then something happened. I can't remember exactly. I think it was the death of one of his parents and the other one had to move away. And he found himself living with an auntie. And his auntie was a believer and his uncle. And they didn't want to force him to go to church. But they say, you choose. If you want to come with us to the Christian church or if you want to go to the mosque, it's your choice. And he thought, well, they're looking after me and they're giving me food. I'll go to the church. And that young man was converted, and now he's a pastor. And in a place called Nampula, where we were, he's reaching Muslims for Christ. And it was just a thrill to see people reaching others for Christ. And I thought, wow, in that very strategic part of North Mozambique, if these Muslims are one for Christ, maybe they'll send some of them to Syria or to Morocco or to other places. There was some extremists in the very far north, and the military are dealing with them at the moment. But the majority of these Muslims, peace-loving people, and they're willing to hear the gospel of Christ. Well, do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? This American man said to me, I've been hearing the statistics and how many Muslims there are in Cardiff. Well, we know there's some. I didn't realise how many. But it's lovely we have organisations reaching them. But I wonder if we can be a part to play in that also. So we're learning of the power of God. Then what happened in Joppa? Well, here's this woman. She's a woman who loves the Lord. But she's got sick and she's died. That reminds us that good people, godly people, get sick and die. A Christian of 40 may die of cancer. A Christian of 20 might suffer an accident and die. It doesn't mean that they're any less spiritual than any, but it's not because the Lord necessarily is disciplining them. We live in such a world of sin and sickness, the consequences of Adam's sin, and there's death. But in God's goodness, Simon Peter is nearby. He's 10 to 15 miles away from Joppa. He's in Lydda. The widows hear about it, and so they call him to come immediately to Joppa. You see, these widows are expectant that if that man of 8 years who's been healed, if that's been done, that then maybe Simon Peter could raise Dorcas from the dead. What do we read? Verse 36. Well, this woman was full of good works, charitable deeds. Verse 37. She's become sick, died. She'd been placed in an upper room. Verse 38, they implore him to come straight away, sending two men. Verse 39, Peter comes immediately. And what does he do? He comes to that upper room where she's been placed. Everybody's weeping. He sees the garments, the tunics that Dorcas has made. And he puts everybody out. He kneels down. He prays. He turns to the body and says, Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes. She sees Peter and she sits up. Does that not remind you of many miracles in the scripture? You can think of Elisha with the Shunammite woman's son, again there in an upper room, alone, a raising from the dead. Elijah also stretches himself out on a body. The child raises it. But above all, how Lord Jesus Christ, when he has Peter, James and John with him. And there he is again in an upper room. Jesus tells all the people who are weeping and mourning to leave the situation. Jairus' daughter is dead. But Jesus speaks a word. And that little girl, Talitha Kumi, he says, is raised. And he gives her something to eat and presents her back to the family. You see, God at certain times performs miracles to show his great power, to show that he is unlike us. These aren't magicians. These aren't people who perform tricks. This is the mighty power of God. And Peter, as an apostle, has been given this grace to heal, but it's for a purpose. One purpose is the pity of God for these widows. They love Dorcas. There's compassion there. But a greater purpose is that all would hear of this wonderful work of God. All would hear of this wonderful work of God. And many will come to know the Lord. Now, it's tremendous, isn't it? That Peter is brought here by God. Maybe he hadn't ever planned to go to Joppa. Maybe he had other plans, but he was willing to drop his plans and go immediately where there was a need. Sometimes we need to be willing to drop our plans. How is it that there are already believers there? Well, could it be that Philip had evangelized there? Do you remember Philip, after evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit took him and led him to a place called Azotus on the coast, which is very close to Joppa. But God had his man in the right place at the right time. Peter was called by these believers, being converted. And he was used by God to perform a wonderful miracle. God's desire is that his house should be full. Jesus told that little parable of the wedding banquet. Go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. God's desire is that his house would be full. If the Jews reject and make all sorts of excuses, we'll let the Gentiles hear. And we need to know when people are rejecting and shake the dust of our feet, and where there's somebody else that we ought to go to and speak to. Peter had to be directed to the Lord to go just to the right place. The Lord had purposes first for Lydda and Sharon, and now he has places for Joppa and in that region. And many, we read in verse 42, believe on the Lord. And what does he do, verse 43? He stays there. Stays in the house of Simon the Tanner. Why? Because now they need establishing. Now they need building up. Now they need to be taught to observe all things that Christ has commanded. And he enjoys fellowship with them. So this evening we've seen two things. We've seen a man on the move. And then secondly, we've seen the power of God. But I want to close by speaking about the big picture. You see, this passage reminds us of the big themes of Scripture. The Bible is one book. It contains many, 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 many stories. But it's one book with one great message. The story of redemption. And there are four great themes in Scripture. There's the theme of creation, how God made this world by his word. He made every individual perfect. And then there's a second theme that affects the rest of history. The fall of man in the garden, we heard about it this morning. The rebellion of man against God, sin, brought death into this world. Sin brought a curse upon this world. Man's rebellion resulted in there being sickness, corruption, death, pollution. Everything was spoilt. And so we read in this passage of a cursed world. We read of a world under the judgment of God. We read of a place where there are people who are sick and die, and a people above all in need of salvation. Great themes of Scripture are here. God has made people in his image, and he's not willing that any should perish. But because of the fall, people are rebels, and they're living in a sad world. But then there's a theme of redemption here. The wonderful theme of the preacher being sent. We don't hear about the preaching in this passage, but although it's not explicit, it's implicit, because they believe. And faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And as the message of Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised from the dead, is preached, the good news of peace, many flock. The miracle has been the key to bring them. But then they hear the word, the message of redemption in Christ Jesus, and many are saved. But surely this passage also points us to glory. See, the great themes of Scripture are creation, fall, redemption, and glory. And did not the preacher this morning bring out these themes wonderfully to us? You see, here, the healing of these people remind us that when Christ died upon the cross, he came to deal with our problem of sin, but he also came to remove the curse of sin. The curse of sin is all the pain, all the sickness, the death, all the evil, all the corruption that there is in this world. And here's a man, 8 years, suffering. He's healed. And we suffer in this world. As Christians, we suffer. All people suffer. But those who have hope in Jesus Christ will be in a place where they will no longer suffer. Where they'll be in glory and bliss, seeing their Saviour. All of us will die. We assume that most of us will reach a good age, 70, 80, but that probably won't happen to all of us. Some may go beyond and some may die sooner. But we're all going to die. The resurrection of Dorcas reminds us that God has power to raise the body. And one day we will have a body much better than Dorcas's. You see, she was raised and she was brought back to her old body, which still would suffer sickness and she would still die. But the wonderful truth is that when we see the Saviour, we will be like him. We must receive a body like his, a glorified body. We will be in a place where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Where there be no more sickness or pain or death or dying. We'll be in a place where we will look upon his face. Now what does the Bible say? Well, let's turn to Romans 8, verses 18 to 23. It tells us here about the redemption of our bodies. It tells us about the groaning of this creation, the longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We live in a suffering world. And as Christians, we suffer for our faith. And we suffer in so many ways. There are members of our family that get sick. There are members of our family that die. And as Christians, we suffer because we are Christians. Paul says, all the suffering that we go through cannot be compared with that weight of glory that will be given to us and revealed in us when Christ comes again. Verse 13, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. One day, Jesus Christ is coming again with all of his saints in glory. He's coming with a whole host of angels, and he's coming in great power and glory. And he's coming to raise the living and the dead. Those who are with him, the saints, they shall come and they shall come to their bodies which are in the grave. Those small, minute particles, some bodies have been burned by cremation. Some bodies have been lost at sea. Some bodies are in 1,000,000,000 parts. But he takes that grain and he uses something of that which was there, and he creates a glorified body like him in the twinkling of an eye. And the soul is reunited to the body and it's raised. And the sons of God are revealed. Those are upon the earth, they meet Christ in the air. They're also changed in the twinkling of an eye. And the sons of God are revealed. And the creation is longing for that day. The very ground, the very hills and trees, metaphorically speaking, they're yearning for it. Because it's the day when this universe will be restored. When there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, initially the elements will burn with fervent heat. But he will recreate this world. He'll restore it. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look at this, verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. When Adam sinned, the ground was cursed. And the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, the present world couldn't contain glorified beings. It wouldn't be suitable for us. It wouldn't be adapted for us. We need a new world. Flesh and blood, the exact bodies that we've got, the sinful, corrupt bodies, cannot inherit this new world, this kingdom of God. We need a new world adapted for us. We'll be given glorified bodies, and it's like Christ's body. Christ could eat and drink, but he could appear behind locked doors. A glorified body, a tremendous body. There'll be something of power in us. but the beauty shall be Christ. And what we lost in Adam, well, we gain far more in Christ because we bear the image of the heavenly man. We will be like him. And so Dorcas's resurrection should remind us of the great day when Christ will come again to raise his people. Look at this, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. There's volcanoes. There's the birth pangs of the world in which we live. There's the ground shakes. And I can only think of it in Portuguese. Terremotos. Earthquakes. I've been speaking Portuguese. All sorts of things. The land groans. But then verse 22. Not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What Christ did on the cross was not just to save the soul, but it was to redeem the body. And that's why we're to be like Lydia, Dorcas. We're to care for body and soul. Yes, we preach the gospel, but we also care for people's physical needs, as this one, Dorcas, cared for the widows. Now, I'd like to read just a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15, just to fix our minds upon this glorious hope that we have before we come to a conclusion. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42. Paul is writing here about the doctrine of the resurrection. He says this: so also is the resurrection of the body. The body is sown in corruption. That's us in this world. We're born mortal. We're sown in corruption. Our bodies grow old. They die. But it will be raised in incorruption. We will have a perfect body which will never die. It is sown in dishonor. We heard so much about that this morning. The shame and the dishonor. The disgrace, the weakness. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Then verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we've borne the image of Adam with his weak, frail, sinful body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren. 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We could not go to heaven with the body in which we live. We would die. The glory and the beauty and the majesty of God would exterminate our bodies. Be impossible in this sinful, corrupt body to be in the presence of Almighty God. No man can see the face of God and live. It's impossible. But God will give us a glorified body, and we shall be in the kingdom of God. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Christ will descend with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, will sound, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered death. He's the first fruits, and so we will conquer with him also. Now, we have the privilege to teach the doctrine of the consummation of all things in a place called Maputo. And we hadn't realised the effect upon the people. We thought we were just teaching. But one young man, about 24 years old, he wrote to us afterwards. And he wrote this. He said, when you were teaching about the glory, he said, I felt such unbelievable joy that I just wanted to depart and to be with Christ. That's tremendous. Oh, that we could know such joy that we just want to depart and to be with Christ. Dorcas, she was raised. Maybe she was disappointed. Andrew Kerry Jones will tell you a story of his father. His father thought he was dying and he was in hospital. And when he woke up, for a moment he said, I was disappointed. I wish I was there with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That should be, we should have such a hope and such a desire to be with Christ, which is far better, that we're longing for that day. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection should motivate us to work now. Look at this, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. In the light of the glorious hope that we have, let's work hard, knowing that God will give a reward to all those who love him. Our labour is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes people say to me, Andrew, you do too much. Well, I seek to do by God's grace. But I met a man which I wondered how he could keep going. Dr. Charles Woodrow, who lives in Nampula. He's built a hospital and he's hoping to get doctors next year and get staff. And he evangelizes people. He's a man of God. He has 5 children grown up. His wife home taught them in Mozambique. He's been there 30 years. He said they were there when the civil war was going on. And he's seen a lot. He's been in prison for Christ. And I was amazed how hard he worked. We had one class of 23. There was 2 of us. We were teaching from about 9:30 in the morning, about 4:35 in the afternoon, just for 3 days. He started his one class 7:30 in the morning. He didn't get back till 7:30 at night. And he was doing not just 5 days, but he wanted to pack in extra time on Sunday afternoon as well. He worked hard. And his children would tell me, he used to get them up at 4:30 in the morning, and they did go to bed at 8:30, 9:30. But he would get them up at 4:30 in the morning, and they would do exercises, and then they'd read the Bible and pray as a family. And he's built himself a little Olympic pool, just one lane, 67 years old, and he gets up at 5:00 in the morning and swims every day in it. I thought, wow. But we're all different, aren't we? But God has given them a big ministry. There are over 300 Mozambicans from all sorts of different denominations hearing the word of God preach faithfully. He had so many good books to give them and sell them so cheaply. John MacArthur says this. It's not from the Bible, it's just an observation. God always seems to entrust his richest ministries to his busiest saints. We're not to be mere activists. We're not to be like headless chickens. We are to be like Mary, first and foremost, waiting upon the Lord. But the Lord also does want us to be like Martha, working hard. And we are to be, what do we read here? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Who was Dorcas? Continually doing good. She left her mark. Oh, that we would leave a mark, not our name, but the name of Christ, that his name would be remembered for what we have done for him. And if you haven't yet come to know this God, I would say to you, don't wait. Don't put it off. God is not far from any one of us. We were asking the students a question. Why does it say in the Psalms that God is far off from the wicked? And it says in the book of Acts 17, he is near to every one of us. Doesn't that seem a contradiction? We were asking the students, how do you interpret the verses that seem to contradict? And one in his test replied in this way, God is far from the wicked. They do not know his favour. They don't experience his grace. They don't know his forgiveness and his love. But he's also not far from any one of us. Not far from the wicked in that they can call upon him. His word is close to them. They can be saved. And if you haven't yet come to Christ and believed in him, you need to come to him now. Confess your sin. Good works will never get you to heaven. Dorcas would not go to heaven because she'd been kind to others and made tunics and clothes. It wasn't that. It was that she believed in Jesus, trusted that he had died for her, and she'd come to faith. And because she loved him, then she really loved others. And if we want to do good in this world, well, it will only last if we first love Christ. Come to him, confess our sins, believe in him, find everlasting life. That's what God wants for each one of us. Amen.